There's a monster who's hungry, with jaws sharp and wide. No matter how much it gets, it is not satisfied. There's a monster who's angry. It'll fill you with fear if you so much as touch it. Steam blows out its ears. There's a monster so lonely, it hides by itself. It hides in the closet or under a shelf. There's a monster so tired that sleep cannot fix, but it still keeps on moving until it feels sick. We know it sounds scary, but could it be true? Could it be that this monster is hiding in you?
Well, hey, good morning, everybody. I am so excited to be back speaking with you guys. It's actually been a long time since I've given a message on the weekends. My name is Joshua Scoyne. I am the worship pastor here at Jacob's Well. And I just want to say thank you for being here because clearly you guys are the faithful ones. There's a 12 o'clock Packer game against the Bears and you are unfazed. That's impressive. In light of that beautiful bumper and the power of children's books everywhere, I want to share something with you guys that is powerful and deep, and it is a book called Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. You know, I've been talking to Paul and learning, oh wow, apparently these kids' books have a lot of meaning in them. So the story begins like this. I went to sleep with gum in my mouth, and now there's gum in my hair. And when I got out of bed this morning, I tripped on the skateboard, and by mistake, I dropped my sweater in the sink while the water was running, and I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. At breakfast, Anthony found a Corvette Stingray car kit in his breakfast cereal box, and Nick found a junior undercover agent code ring in his breakfast cereal box. But in my breakfast cereal box, all I found was breakfast cereal. I think I'll move to Australia. I don't think this kid knows anything about Australia, but he's very fixated. You'll see that. In the carpool, Mrs. Gibson let Becky have a seat by the window. Audrey and Elliot got seats by the window too. Now I said I was being scrunched. I said I was being smushed. I said, if I don't get a seat by the window, I'm going to be carsick. But no one even answered. I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. At school, Mrs. Dickens liked Paul's picture of the sailboat better than my picture of the invisible castle. At singing time, she said that I sang too loud. At counting time, she said I left out 16. Who needs 16? I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. I could tell because Paul said that I wasn't his best friend anymore. Oh. He said that Philip Parker was his best friend and that Albert Moyo was his next best friend and that I was only his third best friend. Well, I hope you sit on a tack, I said to Paul. I hope the next time you get a double-decker strawberry ice cream cone, the ice cream part falls off the cone part and lands in Australia. On the way downstairs, the elevator door closed on my foot, and while we were waiting for my mom to go get the car, Anthony made me fall where it was muddy. And then when I started crying because of the mud, Nick said I was a crybaby. And then while I was punching Nick for saying crybaby, my mom came back with the car and scolded me for being muddy and fighting. I am having a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. I told everybody, and no one even answered. There were lima beans for dinner, and I hate limas. There was kissing on TV, and I hate kissing. My bath was too hot. I got soap in my eyes. My marble went down the drain, and I had to wear my railroad train pajamas. I hate my railroad train pajamas. When I went to bed, Nick took back the pillow he said I could keep, and the Mickey Mouse nightlight burned out, and I bit my tongue. The cat wants to sleep with Anthony and not me. It has been a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. My mom says that some days are like that, even in Australia. Have you ever felt like Alexander? Like the world is crashing around you, like nothing is going your way? You know, we've all been hungry, angry, lonely, and tired. And when we're little kids, maybe the worst thing that happens is we get cranky. You know, we throw a fit. Maybe we push our brother into the mud. But when we get older, it's in these times, those moments of vulnerability, that the worst versions of ourselves start to come out. We're talking about that monster inside of us, the shadow side that is capable of the most unhealthy behavior, the side of us that could cause the most pain to others and that causes us to act in a way that we never thought possible. Last week, Paul walked us through this incredibly sad story of David and Bathsheba. This is the story of the single worst failure of David's life, the moment when his inner monster came rushing out, seemingly out of nowhere. So this week, I want to ask us all a really important question. How did this happen? This whole story of David and Bathsheba, how could this have possibly happened? Because we're talking about an unthinkable, vile, disturbing, kind of jump off the deep end type of failure. And we have to remember who we're talking about here because the contrast is really stunning. We're talking about King David, the most beloved king in the history of Israel. Literally, his reign is called the Golden Age of Israel. This is the same David that slayed Goliath, not because of his own strength or his own wisdom, but because he leaned so much on the strength of his God. This is the shepherd boy, the nobody that was chosen and anointed to be God's next great king, his next great leader. This is the psalmist, arguably the greatest worship leader who's ever lived, who wrote the most prolific songs, the ones in the book of Psalms that we still to this day study and pray with. He's the military champion, literally winning countless battles, again, not because of his own strength or his own might or the valor of his men, but constantly because they were focused, they were fixed on God as their deliverer. That's who we're talking about. And I think it all gets really stunning when we remember this statement that he is the one that God himself called a man after my own heart. What a thing to say about anybody. This is who we're talking about. As you read the Old Testament, chapter after chapter after chapter goes by talking about the good deeds of David. Up until this point, this horrible point, almost every single story goes out of its way to demonstrate that David had lived a life and pursued a life of righteousness, one of holiness, of worship and surrender and obedience. Compared to almost every one of the great heroes of the faith, Abraham and Moses and Peter and Paul, David's life looks almost flawless up to this point. So we have to ask ourselves this question, what happened? How did he fall so far? How could anybody make such a colossal failure? And there, but for the grace of God, go I. We are not so different from David. I am not so different from David. You know, maybe you hear this story about him and it reminds you of things we've all seen on the news, right? The stories of the celebrities or the politicians or the church leaders, right? Who find themselves in some sort of moral failure. And how do we respond when that happens? Well, we get angry, right? And we think, what's wrong with them? How could they live such a double life? How could that hypocrisy creep in? Because we can be so quick to judge the failures of other people. When we see it, it is glaring, right? It is just so obvious. And I want to caution us, Christians, because when we do that, we actually dehumanize these people. You see, we're the ones in the first place who put them up on a pedestal. Let's just talk kind of Christian culture, right? Christian world. Who do we do this to? We do it to the mega church pastors. We do it to the conference speakers, the best-selling authors, the ones with the biggest podcast, right? The most famous worship leaders. And what we do is we turn them into heroes. We put them up on this pedestal and we set them as a hero and we say, this person, they're like an icon. They're like a template of what we should be like. If only we could model our lives off of this great megachurch pastor, then we should be modeling our life on Jesus, but instead we like to put it on someone else. So first we put them on this pedestal. They become those heroes. We want to be just like them. It kind of sounds like the way people felt about King David. But have you heard the phrase, you should never meet your heroes? It's because we imagine these people without flaws. We imagine that despite all the pressures of their life, all the hardships that go on, that they could never possibly struggle with temptation or find themselves vulnerable when they're hungry or angry, lonely or tired. So when the news comes out and the skeletons in their closet get put on full display, what do? We turn on them and we do it really fast. We have to remember that our heroes, they're just human. They are just like us. And please hear this. I think this is maybe the most important thing I will say today. That any one of us, that you as an individual and myself as an individual, if we were placed in just the right circumstances, with just the right kinds of pressures, you know, the kind that triggers our most vulnerable weak points. Well, if we're being honest, then we could find ourselves making the same kind of compromises, the kind that our healthiest selves would say, well, no, I would never. And I can guarantee you that David would have said the same thing. No, I would never. Last week, Paul gave a great message. If you haven't heard it yet, go back and listen to it. And he used this quote, and I just thought it was great. I wanted to bring it back this week. He said, this is where we rationalize things that we never thought we would do. This is where we get used to behaviors that we never thought we would have. So, if we want to learn anything from this story of David and Bathsheba or this whole series on Monster, then we need to be brave, okay? This is going to take courage for us to be brave enough to admit that we all have that same potential to cause incredible harm when we're unhealthy and we lose sight of Jesus. So I ask you that same question again. How did this happen? How could David have done all this? Well, I think we can connect the dots, and it's actually not so hard to piece together. We know that for years, David had led his armies into battle. Year after year, he was the champion. He would go with them, and he was keeping their eyes set on the prize, reminding them, this is about God. This isn't about us. This is about God. This isn't about us, right? But this year, he chose not to go. Why? I mean, we can guess at it. Maybe he was tired. Maybe the man just needed a vacation. After all the good he'd done, I mean, of course he deserved a break. So he lets his guard down, and then he finds himself in the wrong place at the wrong time. See, when he looks off of his rooftop and he sees this beautiful woman taking a bath, well, in that moment, temptation and desire consume him. It grips him and it takes over his mind. And he decides that he has to have her. Right? In the moment, it seems right. Even after reports come in that this woman is married, he's like, oh, don't care. She's mine. Now, maybe he thought he deserved this. I'm not saying this is a good thing. I'm just saying maybe in his mind, this little lie happened, this little manipulation that said, you know what? I deserve this. We have to remember that we are talking about 3,000 years ago, right? An ancient world, a world that looks very different, has very different moral understandings than we'd have today. And he would have been right to think that the other kings of his time would have said, whatever I want is mine, okay? This was an era where a king could demand something and their people were like, okay, you're the chosen one, whatever you want. So maybe he thought that way. Now, at the same time, we know that David had the Ten Commandments and he had the law of God. How do we know this? Well, David loved these things. He meditated on these things. We see them throughout the songs that he wrote. He understood these things, and the Ten Commandments and the law would have told them that this action that he's about to do is completely against the heart of God. But please listen here. Isn't it terrifying how quickly we forget the truth of Scripture when we give into temptation? How quickly all of that truth, all that focus, all that setting our eyes on Christ disappears when we give into wickedness. Now, the thing that he wanted, it happened, and maybe he thought, okay, good, I got away with it, no harm, no foul, let's move on. But then Bathsheba comes and finds him and says, I'm pregnant. And so he panics. Fear creeps in. Anxiety creeps in. Question, you don't have to raise your hand, but have you ever tried to cover up a sin before? I know that I'm not the only person in this room, but you don't have to do it. It's all good. Have you ever tried to cover up a sin before? Because it is crazy how desperate we become to keep the truth from other people. This fear drives him to scheme and to try to come up with, how could I possibly cover this up? So he gets this idea in his head. I'm going to send for her husband Uriah, who, by the way, is off fighting David's war for him. I'm gonna summon him. I'm gonna bring him back here and I'm gonna be like, Uriah, buddy, pal, you've been doing a great job. You've been working so hard. How about you take a little R&R, go home, relax, be with your wife, yada, yada. And then he's hoping that Uriah is gonna get tricked and he's gonna think this baby is his. But uh-oh, Uriah is a man of principle. He's a man who says, you know what? All of my brothers in arms are off fighting right now, and they can't have the same kind of privilege, the same kind of relaxation. So you know what? I'm not going to do this right now. I am not going to do what they're not allowed to do. And so David's thinking like, no, my scheme, my plan, it fell apart. So David starts to try trick after trick. He becomes ever more desperate. Maybe if I can get him drunk, maybe if I can convince him this way, that way, until an incredibly evil, broken, and wicked idea crosses his mind. Maybe David thought to himself, I am the king, the great king. I'm God's chosen leader. And if anyone finds out what I did, I could lose everything, my reputation, my power. So he gives into this wicked, wicked thought that if he can't convince, if he can't trick Uriah, then he has to remove Uriah. So he writes this letter to his general that says, I want you to take Uriah and put him on the very, very front lines. And then when the enemy meets you, withdraw the troops so that all those men on that front line, not a single one of them is coming home. And then because all of this ick and manipulation, it twists us. Look at what this little detail really messes with me. He seals the letter and then he hands it to Uriah and says, bring this to Joab. He hands the death note to this man and says, deliver it yourself. Now, I want to be really clear here, okay? What David did is awful. It is completely messed up. I don't want to undersell the wickedness of his sin in any way. And we talked about all the good things he had done, all the righteousness. Hear me on this. Just because he had lived a righteous life, those good deeds do not erase what happened. But I also think that if we're being honest, it is not so hard for us to connect the dots of the story and see how he ended up here. Again, there but for the grace of God go I. You know what I see when I look at David? I see someone who looks a lot like me. I see someone with really big flaws, and at the same time, someone with great potential for good. I see somebody who in one breath wants to live for God and to be righteous, and then in the next turns his eyes away to the evils of this world. King David is complex. He is not a one-dimensional fairy tale character. He's human. So what does that look like for you? What happens when you're unhealthy? What kind of monster do you struggle with? Now, it's one thing for me to stand up here and ask you that question, and it's a whole other story for me to answer it myself and to be real and honest about it. So for the sake of vulnerability, this will be fun. Hi, my name is Joshua, and I have some real monsters that I struggle with. You know, I've known many of you for a while now, some of you 6 years. And for the last 10 years of my life, I have worked as either a worship pastor or a youth pastor, which means I have that little pastor word on the title, right? And that tells people a certain thing, that sets people up to have a certain idea about who you are, or at least our expectations of who they are. If we're honest with ourselves, none of us want our spiritual leaders or our pastors to have flaws. Maybe little ones, but nothing big, right? Right? We do that same pedestal thing. We have this idea of who you are, but let's be real, that's not honest. That's not accurate to who we are. I'm talking about myself. I'm talking about Pastor Paul. I'm talking about all of our staff leaders. See, when I'm my best self, when I'm the healthiest version of me, there's some things about me that I love, that I'm very grateful that God has put in me. When I'm healthy, I can be confident and self-assured. I can be social and fun. I can be a dreamer, a futurist, someone who loves others deeply and is energized by chasing really big dreams, seeing really big accomplishments happen. That's me when I'm healthy. That's my best self. And if I'm honest, that's the version of me that I want you to see all the time, whether it's accurate or not. But when I move towards an unhealthy place, I become desperate for approval and praise. What I did not say is when I'm unhealthy that I really like approval or that I would appreciate some. I said I become desperate. I need it. That validation tells me that I'm good on the inside. And if I don't hear it, if I don't feel like accomplishments are happening, then I become paranoid. Fear sets in. I start to think, what do I have to do to earn? My self-worth becomes dependent on what I do, on what I can accomplish, on how successful I can be. And this creeps into every part of my life because if maybe, let's say work, if there's an aspect of work that doesn't feel like it's going right, well then unfortunately I'm going to carry that anxiety into my marriage and my relationship with God and my relationship with friends, right? It goes into all these different spots. I can become terrified of failure. And I start to think that humiliation is waiting around the corner. Like there's this giant shame monster just waiting to point at me and point out how insignificant I am. And at my worst, I can become deceptive. This is the point when I start to put on different masks with everybody that I meet. I become willing to do whatever it takes to be seen as successful. And then you heap on top of all of this, the specific temptations that are the biggest struggle for me, the ones I'm the weakest against, and you end up with one messed up, twisted monster just ready to wreak havoc on my relationships. Now, for years, I would find myself drifting between, you know, that healthier, more emotionally stable version of me and then this darker shadow side. But the problem was, I never saw that shift coming. You know, I think drifting is the right word for it because when you don't have any self-awareness about your inner life and what happens to you when you're unhealthy, then these shifts, they just kind of happen. They happen on autopilot. Again, it's largely when you're hungry, angry, lonely, and tired. You know, the Apostle Paul actually had a lot to say about this process of drifting between our healthiest, most true selves and then finding ourselves giving in to the darker impulses of our old nature. And we see it here in Ephesians chapter 4. It says, "Since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy." Can you see it there? The Apostle Paul is describing these two distinct natures that are war inside of us. This old sinful desires of our flesh, and then this new nature that has been created to be like God. We're told to throw off the old broken nature, to not give into its corruption. And then Paul continues this thought in another one of his letters in Romans chapter 7. And this passage that we're about to read, it is an example of someone just being so honest, so raw. He's talking to the people that he is discipling in the church of Rome, and he's just laying it all out there for them. This is Paul talking. "I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death?" But then he answers, "Thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin." There's so much in this passage. We could talk about it for a long time, but the thing that just hits me is how honest and raw he is. And we see some of this now and not yet language. This is something that Paul talks about often, this idea that in a very real way, when we put our faith in Jesus, our identity is changed. There is a very real part of ourselves that is redeemed and is brought to life, and it craves God, and that's beautiful. But while we are still on this earth, there is still the matter of the flesh, our old self, that old sinful nature that is at war within us. Now, he says something interesting on verse 24. I want to go back to it because it doesn't seem like something we would expect the great, wise theologian Paul to write about, but he says this: "Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death?" What's going on here? I think what we have is a man who's being so honest. A man who so badly wants every part of his life, every ounce of his life, to glorify God, to be about God. He's been watching God change and be more and more like him. And so he wants that so much that when he sees the cracks, when he sees the darkness, when he sees the compromise inside of him, it hurts him, right? It brings out a really strong reaction from him. And he says this: "Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me?" But then he gives us the answer. Thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, every person here who has been saved by Jesus, who knows Jesus, do you know that since the day you first believed, he's been doing a work in you, this work called sanctification, where every day, little by little by little, he's doing this process of revealing the things that we try to keep in darkness. The grip, the hold that we have on sin, some sins that maybe we're more comfortable with others. And he does this process of revealing them to us, making us aware of them, and then bringing those things out of the darkness into the light and giving us the strength that we need to surrender it. And when we surrender it, reminding us that we don't have to convince him to love us. No, that's already taken care of. He could not love you more. He's been doing this every single day. And what I see here and what God wants to be doing in us is that every part of us, even these monsters that are in the deepest part of our inner life that we can keep so hidden, he's wanting to help us bring those out into the open and shine light and truth on it. All of this transformation, any kind of change that could happen in your life to make all of this actually relevant to your day-to-day, it all starts and ends with Jesus. But you and I have a part to play in this process. We've been talking about this idea of inner life for a long time now as a church, because it is absolutely necessary that we take an honest look at the monster that lurks in our old nature. Because when we shine a light on it, it has nowhere to hide. And then we can learn to truly throw it off. So, to that end, I wanted to share with you guys a tool today that I've been using the last few years that has been incredibly helpful and life-giving for me. And it's a tool called the Enneagram. Some of you guys may have explored this in the past. In fact, I would say that the only reason that I can make sense of where I go when I'm unhealthy, that list that I gave earlier, is because of the progress that I've been making using this tool. It has helped me to better understand my inner world, to build self-awareness about those autopilot patterns that I default to, and it's helped me grow in compassion and love for the people around me. So this morning, I wanted to take just a little bit to unpack this and just kind of tease it and hopefully encourage some of you guys to explore this. In fact, what we've provided for you guys this morning is an Enneagram guide that's available at both the Connection Centers. You guys can grab it there. And it kind of walks you through this process of discovering your number and your type and all of this. So real quick, the Enneagram, that's an interesting name. What the heck? Ennea, meaning nine, gram, meaning diagram. You may have seen this image right here, this diagram. And basically what it is it's a map. Now, in the simplest sense, what this is, the Enneagram is a personality typing system. It's kind of like Myers-Briggs. Some of you may have done that, or StrengthsFinders. There's a lot of helpful personality typing things. I will say, though, the majority of them that I have taken, usually when I get done and I get my results, I take a test and I do an assessment, I get my results, and I usually feel pretty great about myself afterwards, because it's kind of like a list of, like, you're good at these things. Now I'm like, yeah, sweet. And then I don't really do anything with the information. The Enneagram's not like that. Okay, when people actually find their number or their personality type and the Enneagram, it tends to be a painful experience because it doesn't hold any punches. It's honest about who you are when you're unhealthy, and I'm very grateful for that because it helps us to look honestly at ourselves, and it starts to provide a roadmap for us for how to like pause ourselves and gain self-awareness and realize that we have an opportunity to choose health a lot of the time. Important when we talk about the Enneagram, about 3 years ago, this thing took off in popularity. Many of you may know about this or remember hearing a lot of people talking about it. It kind of like went from out of nowhere to everyone was talking about it. All my friends were talking about it. All the kids and youth group were talking about it. And kind of the hype was, hey, the Enneagram's cool. Go take a test real quick. Go find a free one online. And then you'll get your result that's going to tell you exactly who you are. Read up a little bit about it, kind of like a fun trivia thing. And then just talk to your friends at coffee for a few weeks and that's it. Okay. And what I have found is the majority of the people that I know and that I talk to about the Enneagram, the majority kind of dipped their toes into it. And a lot of people did this all at the same time. I want to say this. This is a tool that could have an impact on your life, but for a tool to be useful, you have to use it correctly. And if all we do is really quick, take a test, take a really quick assessment, try to figure out our number, and then we say, neat, that's it. It's not going to change your life. It's not going to have any real transformation for you. The Enneagram is something that requires patience. It requires honesty and self-reflection and humility. One of the best pieces of advice I ever got on the Enneagram was I, like everybody else, got kind of swept into the excitement of this thing. I took a test really quick. I got my number, which, by the way, was wrong. That happens to a lot of people. And I was like, okay, cool. This is who I am. I like kind of memorized a few fun facts about it. Was talking to some friends and I had this really good friend of mine. Actually, many of you know him, Taylor Anderson. And he told me, he's like, you know what, Shua, hold on to that loosely. Hold on to that result loosely. Because, you know, a test is great, but maybe it can't really get to the core of who you are. And maybe spend some time praying about this and trying to see what's true and learn more about this whole process. And maybe you'll get some more clarity. I'm so glad he told me that because it took me time. For me, it was 6 months. I've got other friends who it was years, thinking that they were one thing. And then you learn that there's a real answer, one that I was actually avoiding because it hurt. And then there's opportunities for growth. If you take the chance of grabbing that Enneagram guide, it's going to kind of walk you through step by step how the most helpful way for you to approach to learn this. Now, we don't have time for a workshop. This could easily be something that we sit here for the next 2 hours. I'm not gonna do that to you guys. But I do wanna give you a little bit about this, enough so that it intrigues you and you know enough to be interested in looking into more. So the Enneagram, it's a map, okay, for personal growth that identifies the 9 basic ways of relating to and perceiving the world. Even the image itself is important. So you've got all these numbers going around a circle, okay, these like 9 basic types. And then the lines that you see, they all serve a purpose, and we'll get to that in a second. Each of these numbers represents one of the types. I'm going to give you just a real quick blurb about each. There's so much more that you could learn. Type 1 is called the perfectionist. It's the rational, idealistic type. They are principled, purposeful, self-controlled, and perfectionistic. Type 2 is the helper. They are caring, interpersonal type. Demonstrative, generous, but people-pleasing and possessive. Type 3 is the achiever, the success-oriented, pragmatic type. They are adaptive, excelling, driven, and image conscious. If any of you have studied the Enneagram, you might have noticed as I was talking about my weak side that I'm this one, I'm a type 3. And also, the words are very flattering, which is a very type 3 thing to do, so I don't think that's fair. Type 4 is the individualist. They're the sensitive, withdrawn type. They're expressive, dramatic, self-absorbed, and temperamental. Type 5, the investigator, the intense, cerebral type, perceptive, innovative, secretive, and isolated. Type 6, the loyalist, the committed, security-oriented type, engaging, responsible, anxious, and suspicious. Type 7, the enthusiast, the busy, fun-loving type. They are spontaneous, versatile, distractible, and scattered. Type 8, the challenger, the powerful, dominating type. They are self-confident, decisive, willful, and confrontational. And type 9, the peacemaker, the easygoing, self-effacing type, receptive, reassuring, agreeable, and complacent. Now, some of you might be looking at this and you're like, okay, all right, so it's a personality type that tells me I'm one of 9 things. That's a pretty small number, so they're just trying to shove me in a box. Maybe you did some studying of Myers-Briggs, and if you know anything about Myers-Briggs, it puts you into 16 different personality types. It's like 16's more than 9. This one Doesn't sound so great, okay? What I wanted to say about this, there's a lot more than that. One thing I appreciate about this map is you'll notice that each of the numbers has a different color. I think that's great. One's blue, two's teal, okay? And what I like about the different colors is it's this idea. Have you ever gone to Menards or Sherwin-Williams and tried to pick out paint swatches because someone in your family wanted to have the perfect shade of blue, teal, purple for the bathroom? It's a painful experience, right? Because there's a bazillion. And that's kind of the same idea, is that yes, there's like a core personality type here, but within there's all this room for diversity. I know multiple people who are also threes, and we all have, some of us are similar and some of us are quite a bit different. So there's that. The other thing that I wanted to share, and like I said, there's so much we could get into that we don't have time for, but I wanted to highlight this because I think it's interesting, especially for those of you that just dipped your toes into the Enneagram before. When you find your core number, every single one of these numbers is actually directly connected to and affected by four others. If you had taken a test before, it might have highlighted your wing, okay? Those were really popular in the tests and the assessments. By the way, a little trivia knowledge, I've learned that they're not quite as important as previously believed. But what's interesting about this, whatever your number might be, a wing is the number on either side of you, okay? You're always your core number, like your core personality, that doesn't change. But depending on how much you are affected by either of the numbers on the side, it changes, it colors you a bit. It changes a little bit of your behavior, okay? That's part of the reason why two people of the same number can look different. They've got different shades of different things. And then more importantly, and I didn't learn this until more recently, are the lines, okay? It's not some sort of weird diagram. It actually serves a purpose. So I'm a type three. You'll see there's a line that goes to 9 and there's a line that goes to 6. And over here, we've got them in bold. What that means is every number has another number that they go to when they're in stress, okay? When they're tired, when their life is getting out of control, and a number that they go to in growth and security when things are really, really going well. For me, when I'm in stress, I go to 9. And what that means is I don't become a 9. I'm still a 3. But what happens is I pick up these average to unhealthy tendencies of a 9. And vice versa for the 6, I pick up the average to healthy ones. The reason I'm sharing this, okay, the reason I think this is really useful to people is this tool is as useful as how deep you choose to go into it. What I have learned is that when I am unhealthy, when I'm starting to become stressed, then I start to pick up 9 tendencies, and those are rumble strips, okay? It's like when you're driving on the highway, and all of a sudden you're falling asleep, and you hit the rumble strip, and it wakes you up quick, and you're able to course correct. I'm beginning to become more self-aware and realize when I'm hitting those unhealthy parts of my number, and I start to look more like a 9, wake up, something's wrong, so I can pause, I can breathe, and I can pivot and start to choose a healthier path rather than how I used to be. I would just spin out of control and then find myself in this pit, right? So there's beauty and usefulness in being able to learn about this. There's so much more. This is just a teaser, but if you are interested in the Enneagram, again, I wanna encourage you guys to check out that guide. This could be a very useful thing for you. Now, before I close, I just wanted to really quick recap why I think this tool is useful. Because it is just a tool, okay? Any real transformation that's gonna happen in your life or my life, that's Jesus, that's the Holy Spirit at work in us. But sometimes these tools can really build self-awareness and help us along that journey as well. Here's what it's done for me. It's helped me identify my own blind spots, the stuff that I didn't even realize was there. And it's helped me to process pain that I've been living with for a long time. I'm coming out of a season of about a year and a half of pretty intense stress. And a really difficult season of my life. And for the longest time, I didn't know, I didn't have the tools, I didn't know how to even approach becoming healthy again. And this has been very, very useful in that for me. I've mentioned the rumble strips, how important it is to be able to stop and pause myself before I just spin out of control. My marriage, this has been the most helpful tool I've used in my marriage, bar none. Been married 8 years. Spent 7 of them thinking I understood a very, very core motivation of my wife. I was really, really wrong. Just this summer found out that it was something completely different, and it's changing the way that I love her, that I care for her, that I journey with her, okay? Any of us that are in very serious relationships, profound potential to make a difference. And it's given me compassion for the other numbers, okay? Because here's the thing that the Enneagram teaches is if I'm a 3, I see the world the way and through the lens that a three sees the world, which means there are eight other very distinct ways of seeing the world. Do you ever get frustrated with somebody in your family or in your workplace because you don't seem to understand each other and they keep doing things that drive you crazy? It's because they see the world different than you do. And I literally saw a father-son make eye contact. I loved that. That made me really happy. Now they're like trying to figure out if it was them. I'm not gonna let you know. There's power in learning about these other numbers because you start to care about these people. You start to understand them. For me, what's been most profound, there's a few people in my life that are the hardest for me, that are really difficult for me to love. And there's some bitterness that goes back a while. And as I have learned the personality type of this person and started to learn more, over time I'm learning, oh, okay, I can see why they might have responded that way. Oh, that might have been a response to pain that they were experiencing, so they're hurting and I'm hurting, and right? And slowly the bitterness starts to melt away and you start to feel love in a place that there wasn't any before. So there's a lot there. I just want to encourage you. There's a lot of potential here. If you are interested, go check it out. And I hope that it can be as useful for you as it has been for me as we try to be honest about our monsters together. So for next steps today, I want to encourage you, begin this journey. And for those of you that have dabbled in the Enneagram in the past, maybe it's time for a second look. And maybe it's time for a deeper look. And remember, hold on to whatever results you got in the past loosely, okay? Next, grab week two of the Monster Devo. This is a great way for you to take what we're talking about on the weekends and just carry it in through your week experience. Another awesome way to do this is the School of Unlearning podcast. Paul and I are digging into this stuff, and it's even just last week's podcast was a lot of fun. And we've been enjoying how many people are joining us with that. A lot of you weekly, so thanks for that. Could be really great. All right, let's pray together. Jesus, you are good. Holy Spirit, I am just grateful for you. And Lord, I pray for myself and I pray for every person here that you would give us courage, that you would give us the kind of bravery that is needed for us to look honestly and truthfully at the monster on the inside. Because we know, God, that when that darkness is brought into the light, God, you are changing that. You are making us more and more like you every single day. So would you give us the courage that says, come, Lord Jesus, expose every part of me, the deepest corners and recesses of my heart and my soul, and would you redeem it? And would you make us more like you? Thank you. Amen.